Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rackert. There is a kind of a constituency in the church, the American church, that's very interested in trying to find out how the Bible can be used, how Christianity can be used in order to improve our lot in life. More power, more money, more health, all those things. And it's a formidable constituency. They dominate Christian television, it would seem. And some of what they say comes from Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to talk about that today, beginning at verse 15 here on our Bible study program. And we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Ascension is going to be coming up pretty soon, isn't it?
Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, the Feast of the Ascension is coming up 40 days after the resurrection of our Lord.
Yeah, which would put it when?
On a Thursday.
It looks like the 21st, as I check my calendar on the wall here.
That's what it should be, exactly.
How are you, sir?
I am better than I deserve.
Yeah?
Yes.
You always say that.
Yes. It's always true.
It's always true.
Yes. That's the nature of God's grace.
How do you feel about the book of Ephesians? Where does it rank?
Oh, my.
Top third, well, middle third, low
oh,
third.
Oh, top third.
Top third.
Oh, yeah.
Why?
Because there is no lower third and middle third.
See, you can't. Yeah, you got to make a distinction.
All 66 books are in the top third.
You and Pastor Lukomsky need to have a conversation about James. I'm pretty sure he's got that in the lower third, but then I digress.
No, it's just on the bottom part of the upper third.
I understand.
I heard one. Heard one yesterday I thought was pretty good, and that is 40 is the old age of youth,
yeah,
and 50 is the youth of old age. So, you know, James is the bottom
the
third.
Ozone, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
I'd like to ask the audience this morning to include a particular joy that I have, and that is that 8 years ago today, my twin granddaughters were born.
Oh, happy birthday to the twins.
Indeed. So we'll include them in our prayers
okay,
today.
Let's do that.
Gracious Father in heaven, as we come into the wonderful precincts of your word today and hear from your own spirit those things that you have planned for us in terms of our share in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we rejoice over that wonderful gift that you have given us and that you have attached that to us with the permanent promise that you make us in our baptism. We thank you also for the wonderful gift of life that you give. And as we approach Mother's Day, we thank you for the gift of mothers that you have granted to us, and through them you have, and through our fathers, of course, you have engendered the life that we enjoy, and you have moved within them to preserve the life in the womb, and you have also given us that opportunity to share the gift of baptism with those who are born into this world. I thank you today particularly for Elise and Julia and for their life among us. We thank you for all of those who have come into this world whom you have given us to enjoy and share the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with. And we thank you that today, as you open your word before us, you will reveal to us even more in depth the meaning of that life as we live it to your glory and under your grace. We pray the presence of your Spirit to grant us understanding and wisdom as we approach your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, I'm going to ask you if you agree or disagree with this statement, and that is that when it comes to contemplating the meaning, the essence of the Christian faith, it hasn't happened yet, but it's on its way to happening, that the meaning and essence of Christian faith, at least for those in America who think about it, doesn't really have anything to do with the eternal outcomes anymore. At best, it's an afterthought.
You mean the eternal outcome is an afterthought?
Yeah. You want to talk about Christianity? You want to talk about what it means? get a room full of American Christians together from all kinds of denominations and non-denominations, heaven and hell, not even really going to be in the...
Fade into the background in terms of importance, also in terms of their significance for what the nature of the faith is. Not only just personal importance, but also for what the nature of the faith is. And I would think that you're perhaps correct, which makes any denomination or congregation, or for that matter, pastor, or layman who speaks of these eternal verities, these eternal truths, and their significance for us, more rare, and perhaps in the minds of some to be considered dinosaurs, increasingly irrelevant. It is my opinion, and I think that this will be borne out. It is my opinion that when things go wrong or badly, as they are currently going in our economy in the United States, even though there are some signs of what we would call an uptick or an upturn, that people are more concerned about eternal things. Unfortunately, our economic downturn is not down enough, and we are looking towards other means by which it will be rectified. In order to have really an impact for the church, it needs to be longer, deeper, and more sustained. I am not saying that I hope that that is true for the sake of many people who will suffer physically, emotionally, economically because of that. But I also think that it's one of those things that works for the spiritual good and welfare of people, because we begin to look less at the, as the Psalms tell us, at the power and the strength and the wisdom of man, and look more towards God as the one who sustains us. We need to remember that our good shepherd, we read about that yesterday in John chapter 10 of the gospel lesson. Yesterday the psalm was Psalm 23, the psalm for the day. Our good shepherd is the one who leads us not only in the green pastures, but he leads us sometimes through desert places in order to reach those green pastures. He leads us through places where there is less water, less comfort, more danger, in order to bring us to that place where there is the great relief, where there is the great comfort of not having to go through those things again. This life has become a place of pleasure. It has become a place of plenty. And as that happens, people remove themselves from that eternal hope just because life now is comfortable. And we figure that comfortable life is our due. It's what's due us. We figure that we should have in our bank accounts the result of what it is we've worked for. It is a completely secular way of thinking. Many, many people are distressed now at the fact that their 401ks are 4.01ks. And they don't have the, where's the justice in that? I've worked all my life. Where is the justice in that? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. When God decides that we have put too much stock in the things that we have, perhaps he's going to take away the things that we have, so we put more stock in him.
I have this suspicion, and I don't know if it's fair, and I don't know if it's valid. I have this suspicion that a huge number of people sitting in Christian churches in America, maybe even most, certainly if you include all of those people who have their names on membership rolls but rarely attend church,
yes,
are at heart secularists. And what they have done is they have sort of adorned their otherwise core secular lives with a fleeting association with religion, an association of their choosing, which serves their purposes.
Mm-hmm.
Either it makes them feel religious, it makes them feel spiritual, or maybe even functions in such a way that they can point to it in order to justify themselves if and when they should come under some criticism along the way. Now, the reason I make this point is because we just came out of the first 14 verses of Ephesians, where Paul makes the audacious claim that there is a predestination component in human existence. And the model that I just described to you, the secular core adorned with a kind of a religious perspective, does not have any room in it for a predestination component, a God who has a will and a will which is sort of defines us. No, I define me, thank you very much. And if what I just said is true, then we run a terrible risk of just failing to connect on any of the things that we're trying to talk about here, particularly as we go into this section today. When we get to glorious inheritance and immeasurable greatness, those things are going to mean something else to the adorned secular core as opposed
true.
To the person of biblical faith.
True. Two responses to that. Number one is, so what's different? It's amazing to me when you read Luther, he says precisely the same thing about the context in which he lived, even though it was supposed to be Christian.
And when you say precisely the same thing, what do you mean?
That there is a secular core that's simply adorned with religious trappings. He firmly believed that. He said that, in his opinion, most of the people who were part of the church were that way at his time. So that brings up point two. The solution to that is not then to take the words of Scripture here as they are and to adapt them to that, to speaking to the religious adornment of the secular core, but to address the secular core with it in terms of law, and then to proclaim what the gospel is in relation to that. Because it is that secular core which needs to be addressed by the law in all its severity. That we do not define ourselves. In the famous words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? You know, defining yourself. How's that going? Did you get to define yourself when the company said, you know what, we're going to downsize and you're gone, or when the mortgage company said you're not making your payments, you're out? How does that define you?
The logic runs in reverse. Let's take, for example, the person who has a secular core, has a religious adornment, and knows that at least at the central part of that core is the notion that there's got to be justice. There's got to be fairness in this life.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a noble and maybe even God-pleasing thing to pursue justice and fairness.
Okay.
Therefore,
as long as it's not for me.
Can you laugh at me when I'm done instead
okay.
of in the middle? Anyway.
No, I'm laughing at the concept, not at you. Certainly.
So one thing we know historically to be true is that women have been second-class citizens down through the centuries.
Oh, yeah, right.
And that has been unfair and unjust.
Uh-huh.
And it is important that we elevate women so that they are on an equal plane with men.
Uh-huh.
And what that means is they must be free to control their bodies and abort their babies. That is the essence of justice and fairness.
Uh-huh.
Now,
for whom?
For the woman who has been a second-class citizen.
For the woman who makes up more than 50% of those babies who are aborted from the womb. What about that woman?
We have to have justice and fairness, Pastor.
Yeah, that's what about that woman?
You.
What about that woman?
I'm just telling
you. Okay, and let's get at the premise, first of all, justice and fairness in whose definition? Justice
well,
and fairness
in,
is
in,
far different.
In,
See,
in
I
definition.
Don't think it's just. I don't think it's just to take something that I have made and worked for and give it to somebody who has not worked for it. That's not justice. But in the minds of some people, the fact that they don't have it and I do is unjust.
Right.
Okay? That's, and to me, that's not justice. If you didn't work for it, you shouldn't have it. My mother taught me that. And she was a person who very well knew what justice was. She meted out justice very accurately. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So she knew this. My mother also... and, you know, she is, the, as far as I'm concerned, my example for womanhood, because she influenced my sisters. She, to a large extent, has the same attitudes as my wife and my daughters. She would have said it is unjust, for instance, for a woman to assume that she has the right over the body of a child that is within her to kill that child, no matter what its its gender, but particularly if it happens to be a female, because it has robbed that child of the opportunity for baptism and the baptized life of a Christian, glorifying God and coming into this world. That is not justice at all, but it is a matter of fact, far from justice. It is simply personal preference and selfishness to the nth degree. To say the child that is conceived in me by my choice, I choose to engage in the activity that brings about that child. All right?
Yeah.
And then I choose to kill the product of that,
yeah,
which is not my body. It's not my body. It's not my body.
Well, I have to do that in order to
different
control my body, which makes me equal to men.
Men control their bodies?
Oh, yeah.
Well, they do?
Men are pigs.
Right. All men are pigs. It's not men are pigs. It's all men are pigs. Get the quote right.
But
okay.
You see, what we've defined here, and you did it very nicely, is the broad, almost uncoverable gap between the worldview, or I don't know if worldview is the right term, of the Apostle Paul.
Oh, yeah, that's a good term.
And the modern American secularist with a religious adornment.
And the thing is, it's not only the worldview. The worldview is the Weltanschauung, is a really good...
The what?
Worldview in German.
Ah.
They're the guys who came up with the term first. That's why it's the Weltanschauung. It's not just the worldview. It's the concept of how the world works, and therefore it would be the God view, because your worldview takes into account your God view. And you either get your worldview from the world and modify it by yourself, or you get your worldview from God, which makes it a God view.
So Paul says right after his greeting, he just jumps right in.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. This is what he has done, blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Now, see, there's no room in a core secularist for that kind of claim. That's just crazy.
Oh, of course. Of course it's crazy. Yeah.
Every day we talk to more people who think that's crazy,
yep,
than we did the day before.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. It'd be nice if we could reverse that trend, but I haven't come up with a plan for that. Have you got one handy?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, I do. And the plan is this. You let God take care of that. God will deal with that, and he will give you opportunities to address it. What God does is he does things like we talked at the top of the show about the economic situation in which we live, or people's health problems, or their personal problems, or their family problems. And you address that. You say, okay, if you get to define yourself, if you get to define your worldview, how come you haven't defined those things out? How come they're there? Why haven't you gotten rid of them? And it's because they can't. It's not possible for people to do that. So then you say, would you like to know how that works? Do you want to know why that works? Do you want to know why these things are happening? Do you want to know what's the cure for that? And there you have your opportunity.
I have a feeling that on that great day of the Lord, the sheep and goats day, that there are going to be an awful lot of core secularists who have spent really hours and hours in churches for the purpose of the lovely adorning of religion, who are going to be quite put out with God.
Oh, yeah.
When it doesn't work out quite the way they had envisioned it. And when their self-justifying list is rejected, they probably will stomp their feet we'll not have it this way. That's going to be a pretty tragic moment, it seems to me.
Well, yes, it is. It is tragic. I don't know that I necessarily go along with the scenario that you have that you've outlined there. Part of it may be true. And you know what C.S. Lewis writes about in The Great Divorce is to describe those who are the inhabitants of hell in basically that way. They want what they want, and they won't settle for anything less than that, and therefore they are consigned to hell without even actually realizing that they are there. My scene of that may be a little bit different, and that is that part of the torture of hell is to know that you are there, number one. Number two, you didn't have to be there. And number three, it was your own attitudes that put you there, and you recognize them to be wrong right to the very core. And you've held them for your entire life in the face of that which was declared to you, that which you suspected to be true but rejected as being true. That's the torture, that you have to live in eternity with that and know that there's no way out. That's it. I mean, you can't, as the old bad joke goes, run a raffle and put in air conditioning. It's not going to happen. It's not that you are there to commiserate with all the other people who are there with you. It doesn't happen. There is no such thing as commiseration. There is only misery, no commisery.
Well, I wanted to have this part of the conversation because we're flirting with, this is, as I described the other day, the deep end of the pool. Ephesians is the deep end of the pool, and you jump right in, and if you don't have your little water wings on and you're not a good swimmer, then you're going to flounder around a little bit here, because once you go into the predestination end of the pool, where things are foreknown by God before he says, let there be light, that he unfolds a plan that from our perspective doesn't always seem to connect very well. But
and it's foolish, actually.
Foolish, but from his perspective, before he even began unfolding that plan, he had it all figured out and unfolds it perfectly as we go along.
Mm-hmm.
As we are confused, as we feel foolish for various reasons, he knows exactly what's going to happen, so that on that sheep and goats day in the future, everybody that he knew before he said, let there be light, would be there, will be there.
Will be there. Right.
So the question of the day is not, what's my secular worldview? What kind of religious adornment feels good for me in the context of my secular worldview? The question is, are you foreknown, or were you foreknown, or are you part of that plan that was conceived, initiated before the foundation of the world?
Well, there's a difference between foreknowledge and election.
Okay. Go ahead.
God foreknows those who are saved and those who are not. But his foreknowledge does not translate directly into predestination. So, some people make a mistake in thinking that God's foreknowledge is the basis of predestination. So God knows beforehand that I'm going to be the one who believes, and therefore he predestines me to that. But that's not the way it works.
Wow. We're going to read this text on the other side of the break. Maybe you can use that to help flesh out what it means, the riches of glorious inheritance and immeasurable greatness of power. Oh, we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a message from your friends at LCMS World Relief and Human Care. You have no doubt heard the struggles of food pantries to keep up with demand amidst the economic downturn. But with your generous gifts to LCMS World Relief and Human Care, hunger relief programs from shore to shore will receive much needed assistance to feed and care for people hit by the recession. To see a full list of people who need your help projects, or to make a gift, visit LCMS World Relief and Human Care on the web.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are all sorts of theories about the meaning of the seven letters dictated by Jesus himself to St. John in the book of Revelation. Some claim these letters to seven churches describe eras of church history. between the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Others understand these seven letters as warnings and compliments to these specific congregations, and that our churches today could have similar letters written about them. While I find much that is appealing in each of these interpretations, these are letters dictated by the risen Lord, and as such, they teach us that despite the resurrection, Jesus is still leading us to victory over sin. The brief letter to Smyrna is a case in point. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you to prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This letter is no diatribe against Jewish people, as some have imagined. You see, the Romans handled religious diversity in their empire by labeling some faiths legitimate and others illegitimate. The government had sworn to protect the first and to persecute the second group. To the Romans, Jews and Christians were factions of the same legitimate group. Apparently, some influential synagogue leaders were attempting to distinguish between themselves and Christians, opening the way up toward persecution for the churches. Even as the persecution was about to intensify, Jesus told the Smyrna believers, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Lord, help us today to see in the radical nature of your calling the promise for those who believe in Jesus as their Savior, that there will be no hurt at all from the physical second death. But we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, who lives so that we too may live forever. Amen.
You know what they say.
If Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy.
So let's make Mom real happy this Mother's Day with dinner out and a future trip to the ballpark. When you hear Mom say,
if Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy.
That's your cue to call and register for a drawing that includes a $100 gift certificate at Chris Steakhouse and 4 tickets to the Cards Brewers game on May 16th. All you have to do is listen for Mom, call, register, and we'll announce and contact the winner on Friday, May 8th. From AM 850, KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. What we did in the first half hour, at least what I hope we did, was describe a situation where there is an active God, a God that is all about the business of executing a perfectly devised, perfectly planned strategy with an outcome that is locked in. It will happen.
Will come about, yes.
The way
right.
He has decided it will happen.
Mm-hmm.
And if there are parts of the plan or parts of the outcome with which we do not resonate, because, well, God, that's not fair. You can't do that. You know, that's irrelevant. It's going to happen the way He has planned it to happen.
That's true. Most people do not believe in a proactive God like that.
No,
they believe
in
a
reactive
God.
God.
Right. I do this stuff, therefore God does His stuff. And God always reacts to what it is that we do. It's not true. Although, you know, there is, to a certain extent, God's reactiveness, but He is always proactive. He reacts according to that which He knows we are going to do. And that does not by any means mean that we are puppets or that there is such a thing as determinism. I am predestined to, go into the ministry and to serve in certain places. That's not necessarily predestined. People sometimes wonder about that. They struggle with that. What is the will of God? What is God predestined for me? If I do not fit within that predestined thing that God has for me, am I outside the will of God and therefore will I not be blessed? And again, that kind of a question deals with a secular worldview. And the question is not, am I going to be blessed in the way that the world thinks blessing happens, which means that there is success to my efforts. I make profit. I live a long life. I don't face opposition. You know, God does not operate on that kind of a premise. God operates on a far different premise than that. And he tells us that very clearly when Isaiah, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. He is far above that. He's beyond our inability to comprehend what it is that he does or how it is that he does it. So when God says, this is my will, we have to first of all remember that his will is eternal life for us. That's his will. When Jesus says in the
Gospel. But on his terms.
Oh, yeah. On his terms.
I got a problem with that.
Well, of course. We want everything on our terms. And when Jesus talks about, I've come that they may have life and they have it in abundance, we want that abundant life to be that which we determine to be abundant life, not which God
Correct.
Determines to be abundant life. Okay? And what is abundant life? But everything goes well. Not necessarily. Abundant life is a life of faith which results in my spending eternity with Christ.
Let's read these verses 15 through 22 in Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Verse 15 says, for this reason. We've got to go back here a little bit into the first section of Ephesians.
Yeah, Paul writes that wonderful way. You've always got to... You've always got a precedent.
What is, since we started at verse 15, what is this reason that Paul refers to here in verse 15?
The fact that these Ephesians are included in salvation, included in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that has brought about their salvation.
I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints. Is that perfect Christianity?
There is no such thing as perfect Christianity.
Faith in the Lord,
mm-hmm.
love for the saints,
mm-hmm.
is that the target of perfect Christianity?
Why would you talk about that way?
Because the opposite of that, and the thing from between which we are stretched, is trust in myself and love of myself, which seems to be the polar opposite of what is described here.
Right, it's the lack of it. You know, but perfect Christianity does not exist. Perfect Christianity does not exist. There is only perfection in Christ, and he lived with complete faith in his Heavenly Father's will, submitting himself to that will willingly himself, because it is a will which he shares with the Father, and his perfect love for not only all of those who believe, but also for all of those who do not believe.
Is he commending the Ephesians for their faith in the Lord and love toward all the saints?
He sure is, even though it is not perfect.
What is it about those things that is commendable?
Well,
beyond the obvious.
Okay, first of all, they are not two separate things. They're essentially the same thing. They're the same coin, which has two sides. If you look at one side, you'll see faith in Christ. If you look at other sides, you'll see the love for all the saints. But you cannot cut those two in half. It cannot be that they are separated. Okay, love for all the saints, the kind of love that God has for people, both believers and unbelievers, is that love by which he gives himself, and that love is that which is reflected then in the Ephesians. They cannot have that kind of love which gives of itself truly without faith in Jesus Christ for two reasons. Number one, the motivation. God gave himself for me. Our Lord Jesus gave himself for us. 1 John chapter 3, the epistle lesson for yesterday's pericopes, okay? In this we know love for Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know love, okay? And that's our motivation. Therefore, we also ought to lay down our life for the brothers. The love for all the saints is that willingness to give of their very selves, everything that they are and have, for the sake of their brothers in the faith, and those whom they wish to bring to the faith as well, those who are outside of the faith that they want to bring in. That's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. Secondly, that love is only acceptable before the Father because what is lacking in that love are mixed motivations, and the imperfection of it is covered by the blood of Christ and his sacrifice at the cross and his perfect life, which is appropriated to us by faith, that faith which God the Father gives us by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word and by his promise. So that that becomes a package, and it, you can't separate any part of that package without destroying the whole thing.
He prays for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Wisdom, revelation, enlightenment, know or knowledge, all four of those things running in the opposite direction of the person that we described in the first half hour of our Bible study conversation.
Only if you add the hope. Otherwise, those people that you talked about at the beginning of the conversation could talk about enlightenment, wisdom, all that kind of stuff. And what that does is it tells them that the truly enlightened person is the person who focuses on the needs of people who are around them right now. That's the focus. But you see, unless the focus is on the hope that God gives us in Christ, the hope of eternity, the hope of eternal life, then all of those things right here are simply selfish. They're only for a period of time. They're not something which has any kind of eternal purpose or eternal consequence to them.
So, is there a way to, for the Christian, for the person who has faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints, to advance or bestow these things for which Paul prays here in Ephesians chapter 1 to the core secularist so that their religious adornment becomes the core and their secular nature goes from self-justification to love toward all the saints?
Yes, there is.
How does that happen?
There very definitely is how that happens. First, the first thing that has to happen.
This better be good, by the way.
Oh, actually.
I hope you're not going to give me sort of like the simple praise God and then that's it. I got a hard head. And
okay,
a thick skull,
okay? Okay, you're a German like me, apparently. And it is certainly not sophisticated. Let me use that term. It's not a sophisticated process. It is a very simple process. And the first thing that happens is that you pray for this person. You pray for them, and you pray for them, and you pray for them, asking God, the Holy Spirit, to work through the word which that person is hearing, because that is the only means that will actually change them. Then you build upon that, first of all, by the things that you say. And you continue to share with that person the eternal hope that you have. That you share with that person that hope is a product of the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ. That the necessity is there for the forgiveness of sins because as I follow the things that happen to me in this world, as I follow my course of life through this world, one of the things that becomes more and more apparent to me is that I need this forgiveness of sins. I need it daily. I need it more. my sins become much more apparent to me. And you share that with a person. You share with them the joy and peace that is yours in believing. And it is not a false peace which a person convinces themselves that they have simply because they are doing nice things for the people who are around them. It is the peace which comes from God that passes the ability of human beings to understand. It is not a peace which is conditioned by the things that are going on in the world, that I can be robbed of that peace, or my joy can be taken away because of the economic downturn, because I've got a diagnosis of cancer, or because I'm losing my ability to think straight, or my ability to see, or whatever it is. That peace cannot be taken away from me because it is founded in the relationship of peace that God has declared to me through Jesus Christ, declaring peace that he made through his body on the tree of the cross and in his resurrection, that he shares with me that inheritance, right? The glorious inheritance that we have with all the saints, and that incomparably great power that is at work in us and to us and through us, and that's the power of his Spirit. It's a very simple thing. It's not sophisticated.
When we hear of glorious inheritance and immeasurable greatness of power, that perks up the secularists and the believer both, but not for the same reasons.
Precisely.
What is the correct reason? What is the correct way to respond to the good news that there is a glorious inheritance and immeasurable power?
The glorious inheritance that we have is an eternal inheritance. It is not an inheritance that we receive
that
for a period of
time.
That
thing we said in the first half hour,
yeah, you know, heaven and hell thing.
Irrelevant and nobody cares about anymore?
Right. And that's the only thing that makes caring about anything in this world worth it. Otherwise,
what is that?
The glorious inheritance that we have, an eternal inheritance with God.
Is there a way to wedge that back into the formula?
Yeah, there is. Again, it's not a sophisticated thing. The way that you wedge that back into the formula is that you point out what's the effect of sin in the world.
Do you ever find yourself in dialogue with somebody somewhere, somehow? I'm sure you do this all the time, and maybe it comes around to this question, maybe it doesn't. But where you introduce the eternal variable into the equation, you're talking about all kinds of challenges and things that are in play, and how's it going to work out, and why did this happen? But it's all temporal. And then you introduce the eternal variable into the equation. That changes everything. Is this something that you do frequently or rarely or never or what?
Well, the unfortunate thing is that it happens rarely. It's because I don't have that much contact with people who are as you described. But I wouldn't call it the eternal variable. I'd call it the eternal verity, which is far different.
Well, you can call it that if you like. And I understand what you mean by that, the eternal truth.
Right, which never changes.
But for the person who is working out his or her, you know, outcome,
mm-hmm.
For the person who, when you ask them if they're going to go to heaven, says things like, I hope so. I guess we'll see when we get there, won't we? Things like that. See, their equation doesn't contain that eternal variable. Because if you put the eternal variable in it of the glorious inheritance and immeasurable power, then after the equals sign, the answer to the question of are you going to heaven is yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty hard to find somebody who has a biblical answer in the affirmative to that question these days. Because the eternal variable is missing from their equation.
That's true. Particularly when you take the entirety into account, the percentage of those who will say, yes, I know I'm going to heaven. And that is the reason why my life in this world makes sense. If I weren't going to heaven, my life in this world would make no sense. See, part of the reason is that people view human life and religion in the wrong way. First of all, they regard human life as being essentially material. That's what a materialist is. A materialist is not just a person who wants to amass material things. And unfortunately, within the church, that's the way that we tend to define materialism. that we're just out to get a big TV and, you know, have two cars. And
not that?
No. Materialism is basically the idea that everything arises from material causes, that there is no such thing at its base as spiritual verity. There is no spirit truth. There is no God. God is something I construct. And that's the second part. Religion, therefore, becomes a social construct. It is something which groups of people do, probably
exactly.
in conjunction with one another, to improve their perceived condition in this world. All right? That's basically a materialistic view of religion and faith.
And that
therefore,
construct,
faith has... Yes, go ahead.
That construct, it seems to me that the way this evolves is you take a highly ordered people who have an understanding, of a pretty good understanding of right and wrong, even in a civil sense. And they order that construct. And then people who are outside the boundaries of that construct then enter it and begin to compromise it. So that eventually you come to the conclusion that it is a good and righteous thing for women to be able to kill their unborn children so that they can have equality with men. And so that we can overcome this despicable inequality between men who can sow their wild oats and just go off in their merry way, and women are stuck with pregnancy. So we will overcome that inequity and win justice and fairness by aborting our unborn children. See, this is a wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, okay. And, you know, that is, again, a result of materialism, that there is no such thing as any spiritual responsibility towards that child that comes into being, and that it is really not a child until I declare that it be a child. It has no identity of its own. Whereas scientifically speaking, morally speaking, even medically speaking, it does have an identity of its own, does have a right of its own. Politically speaking, of course, it does not have rights because it can't vote and it doesn't pay taxes. So, you know, it really is an unthing, non-thing. If, however, religion, faith, does not arise from a social construct, if it is not just simply something which groups of people, however sophisticated, come up with, and by the way, people do not have to be sophisticated to have the social construct of religion. They can be very primitive and have that. But if religion is something which God reveals to us concerning himself, which is the case, unequivocally, then we have an entirely different ballgame, both in terms of the concept of materialism, which then has to pass by the wayside, and religion as being a social construct, which has to pass by the wayside. Then we do not get to construct our religion or our faith. We do not even get to construct our human society. We have that which God tells us.
And if you can advance that argument, then what enters into the situation is a sense of urgency. Because it's complacency that comes from a mind and a heart that comes to the conclusion that we can kill our unborn child, and this is a God-pleasing thing because this is how we make women equal to men.
Mm-hmm.
But when that is taken away and described as you just described it, maybe I got some things that I need to address. And maybe I need to do it
quickly.
Now.
Right, because you don't have much opportunity. You know, now, as Scripture continually says, and this is not only a New Testament statement, it's an Old Testament statement, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And that's exactly the case. So what happens is, if religion is not a social construct, and I, together with all my peers, do not get to determine what religion is or how I relate to that whole concept, but if it is something which is given to me by God, then I bear a responsibility to the one who gave it to me to understand it, to receive it, to be blessed underneath it, and not to make it responsive to me, but to make myself responsive to him. That's my responsibility. Now, I don't do well with that. I do not do well with that. As a matter of fact, I cannot do that. So I stand condemned under that. And the great message of the gospel is that God stands underneath that with me in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes my condemnation because he shares with me my human nature. He takes my condemnation and he bears that condemnation, and he bears the wrath and anger of God who has given me this great gift, and I'm not responsive to it, and I deny it, and I put all kinds of barriers up to it. And by the power of his Spirit, he gives me the benefit of what Christ has done for me on the cross and raises me up with him by faith into this eternal inheritance which is kept for me in heaven and is given to me already now in the washing of my baptism.
It was my hope that we might use this program to position ourselves for the next section, Ephesians 2, which is frequently quoted here on the Bible study, particularly verses 8 and 9 and 10.
Don't forget 10.
Well, yeah.
Okay.
I sometimes wind up saying that. Don't forget about 10. But the outrageous claim that we're saved by grace through faith is going to be forthcoming in the next program here.
Exactly.
And if you haven't covered the ground that we've covered so far, it's not got a very likely chance of landing,
right?
It seems to me. And I haven't figured out how to identify that way to make it land.
Oh, the way to make it land is right early in that chapter. We are the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are born dead, blind, enemies of God. The big three with which we come into the world. And in our deadness, in our blindness, and in our enmity against God, we will fight against the things that God says, the declarations that he makes of his love and grace to us, the way that things are, the way that he has created us, and we will, in our blindness and in our deadness, construct something of our own in opposition to that which God desires. And according to the temptations of God's enemy and our enemy, Satan, it will bear some resemblance to that which God declares to us, but not enough to be salvific. It will not actually save us. It will not actually benefit us, because the difference is vast, even though it's not noticeable to a lot of people. It is vast and results in damnation, which is, of course, what the devil, our enemy, desires, the damnation of mankind, because he is angry at God, and hates God, and wants to destroy all the work of God, which includes you and me, especially us as believers.
So how did we do? Did we set ourselves up pretty well for Ephesians 2?
I think so.
Yeah.
Just remember to hit that first part. Why is it that we need the grace of God? Why is it that we need faith? Because we come into the world without it.
It might look nice as an adornment. Sorry. Just had to throw that one in there. Pastor Chuck Spomer. We always have fun when Pastor Spomer comes to the Bible study. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Ask the Pastor coming up next with Pastor Richard Hussey. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.